Have you ever considered how much 1 Corinthians contributes to the clarity to how we observe the New Covenant Passover properly? Many passages in the Bible provide us with guidance and instruction on observing Passover. In Exodus 12, we have the first instructions to the Israelites in Egypt on how to keep Passover before they left Egypt. In this chapter, we see God saying it's the Lord's Passover and that it is to be a memorial, which Jesus himself would say about himself as the Lamb of God when he kept Passover that last night with his disciples. In Leviticus 23, where all God's feasts and holy days and convocations are presented in one chapter, we read in verse 5, on the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. We can explore other passages in the Old Testament. We have examples of King Hezekiah keeping Passover and King Josiah keeping Passover. In the New Testament, we have all four Gospels that the Synoptic Gospels explain the New Covenant symbols of the bread and the wine. And then in John, the Gospel of John, we have example of Jesus Christ washing his disciples' feet. However, we should value the book of 1 Corinthians, written by the Apostle Paul, as it provides clarity and guidance on observing the New Covenant Passover. The Apostle Paul provides essential spiritual guidance on observing the Passover, emphasizing issues within the Corinthian congregation that needed attention. If the church in Corinth had not strayed from the right path, we might say we would never receive the first epistle of 1 Corinthians, or the epistle of 1 Corinthians, which offers additional guidance and emphasis and on the significance of keeping Passover correctly in the right way. The book of Corinthians contains important scriptures for both the Corinthians and us in preparing for and observing Passover. What events prompted Paul to instruct the Corinthian church to observe Passover? What events? Well, there's quite a few, but if you notice that in the letter or the epistles to the Romans or Galatians or Ephesians or the Philippians, it doesn't offer any sort of guidance on how to properly keep Passover. The Corinthians needed guidance, even correction. And one way to understand why this came about is by understanding the city of Corinth. The city of Corinth and how its culture impacted the church is quite instructive. When we examine the city of Corinth, we can relate to it some of the issues that came into the Corinthian church or congregation. Issues that were certainly problematic prompted Paul not to delay in sending them a letter, and he sent them a corrective instructions, particularly regarding how to keep Passover, how to observe it properly. So this brings me to the title of the message, Corinth and its influence on the local congregation. Corinth and the its influence on the local congregation. So the purpose of the message is to provide a background on the city of Corinth and connect it to the scriptures that we see in 1 Corinthians. And we'll explore this connection between Corinth and its culture and its impact on the church and how it kind of led to an incorrect approach to Passover. So in this message, we'll review scriptures that assist us in our personal preparations for Passover. So we're going to go through this. But it also serves as a reminder of how the surrounding culture can influence us and the Church of God congregation as we live in a world, but not of the world. So we're in the world, but not of the world. So this message, just to summarize, is a historical review of Corinth with Passover preparation reminders intertwined as we'll examine, as we begin to examine Passover ourselves. So it's sort of meant to be sort of we have a historical context of Corinth, and in that we'll also have some Passover instructions that we can use as we prepare for Passover. So as we begin, I thought we should consider the encouraging scriptures that we do have about the Corinthians, because Corinthians is a somewhat corrective an epistle, no doubt about it. But let's just start about the Corinthian church as we read about them a little bit later on, some of the things that needed addressing, and they had some shortcomings that required Paul to write them. Let's look at how he at least starts out in a positive tone to get the context about the church. So if you have your Bibles or your mobile device, you can start out, and we'll start out in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, and we'll read down several verses here. And we're just going to highlight some of the positive things that Paul says about the Corinthian church. So he says here at the very beginning of 1 Corinthians, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sothenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. So let's just focus on a couple of things here. Paul refers to them as the church of God. You know, as we know, that church means ecclesia, the ones called out and put into the assembly of God. In a sense, they've got the name of God, the church of God, the ecclesia of God. And so he's calling them, you're the church of God. And he says that they are to be sanctified, you're set apart in Christ, and called to be saints or holy people. So this is very positive. You know, this is what they're called to do, and he's reminding them of that. Let's keep going on verse 4 here. It says, I always thank my God for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus. So Paul always, many times, starts out that way about the church he's writing, and he says, I always thank God about, you know, something about them. And I always think that's very positive. Imagine someone saying to you, or maybe we should say it, you know, I'm always thanking God about the church, you know. And so let's say if someone would say it that way, the Apostle Paul saying that would be very encouraging, that he's in their prayers, he's thanking God for them. And in verse 5, he says, for you were made rich in every way in him, in all your speech and every kind of knowledge, just as the testimony about Christ has been confirmed among you, so that you do not lack any spiritual gift as you wait for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will also strengthen you to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So very reassuring words here. Paul is reassuring them, the Corinthians, that God will strengthen them to the end. That should be reassuring to us too. You know, God will strengthen you to the end. And how will he, he'll strengthen you if we rely on him. That's the key, relying on him. And how is he going to present you, you know, to be blameless, right? To be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when Christ comes back, you know, Christ is working. He's the head of the church. Right? And he's removing every spot and wrinkle. And it's through his blood we're cleansed and cleaned. And we go back and he's working with the bride of Christ, you might say. And that bride of Christ, the people that rise up to meet him in the air, they're going to be viewed as blameless. You know, that's what's a wonderful thing. He's really preparing the bride, as what he's saying here, to be blameless. So Paul is encouraging them about their calling, too. It's their calling. But they have some challenges to overcome. They have some challenges to overcome. As I shared, we'll look at those challenges through the lens of the culture and attitudes of society in Corinth. So I've divided this message into really three headings or three parts, you might say, and I'll give those to you right now so you kind of know where we're going and what we're going to cover. So I have these three headings, and you can write these down or at least think about where we're going here. The first one is Corinth, the city, location, and wealth. So that's sort of the first heading. The second one is Corinth, the model of diversity, question mark. Corinth, the city of sin. So those are the three sort of headings we're going to cover. And as we go through these, we'll talk about Corinth, and what and the culture and what made Corinth what it was, but also we'll go into scriptures and connect some of the challenges that the church was having and see where those challenges were coming from to some degree. So let's go to the first one, Corinth, the city, location, and wealth. So what made Corinth significant and prominent in the Roman Empire? Well, it's something you've heard said before about real estate. Location, 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 right? And you've heard that before. That's the all important thing. It all is location, location, location. And that was certainly true about Corinth. The best way to grasp the significance of location is to examine a map of Paul's travels in your Bible. So if you have your Bible, I have one here. I have a different Bible today. There was somebody I was visiting who didn't happen to have a Bible in where they're at, and so I gave him my large, super giant, extra large print Bible. And so I'm using a different one, which is fine. But if you have a Nielsen Bible, and I don't know which one everybody has, it's unfortunate because that Bible map, if you look in the map, goes right down the middle, and it happens to be almost right down the middle where Corinth is. But if you have your map, and I suggest you can just look at it to get a picture of this location, 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 you can find, maybe you see Athens there. Athens is, if you have a Nielsen Bible in that map, you can see it right, find Athens, and right sort of almost due west, a little south, you see Corinth, and you'll see a little strip of land, the isthmus there. That is what made Corinth so an important, significant city in the Roman Empire. Location, location, location. So let's talk about that. As you look at Corinth, you'll notice that it's strategically situated for trade between east and west, as well as north and south. Corinth sits on an isthmus, which connects southern Greece to mainland of Europe, you might say. There's sort of that connection to Europe. Trade between east and west, or east to and Asia and Italy, would come through Corinth. When Paul visited Corinth, which was believed to be around 51 AD, it was only 100 years old. Yet, it was estimated to be 5 times larger than Athens. You know, Athens was sort of like the prominent city of the Greek culture. But Corinth was 5 times larger than Athens. Seaports, that is, lined both sides, dividing by a narrow stretch of land measuring 4 miles in length. And this was a special route that would allow small ships to be transported from port to port and continue on their trade journey. So they can kind of come to one port, and if it's small enough, the cargo or the ship itself could kind of be moved over to the next port, and they could go on to wherever their destination was, probably Rome or some place like that. If you look it up by the chance, if you look this up and you're in Google or someplace like that and look on this canal, there's actually a canal there. And that was built in 1893. So if you click on, research this and look on images, you'll see a nice narrow canal with ships that can go through there today, because they actually put a canal in there. So it gives you an idea of all the trade that would go back and forth that way. The historian and geographer Strabo, who lived in the first century, wrote, Corinth is called wealthy because of its commerce, since it is situated on the isthmus and is master of two harbors, of which the one leads straight to Asia and the other to Italy. And it makes easy the exchange of merchandise from both countries that are far distant from each other. So it's well positioned. So location, location, location. Some historians have coined the terms referring to Corinth. So here's three terms of how they labeled it. The Vanity Fair of the ancient world, the Bridge of Greece, and the last one was the Lounge of Greece, sort of by where it was located. These all refer to the commercial wealth that came into the city. Large and diverse markets or agoras during Paul's time. So there was a lot of shopping there. They had great shopping, actually. They had the great shopping, and many around the world would come to Corinth just to shop at the markets. Luxury objects could be found in Corinth, unavailable in other areas of the civilized world. So it was a great shopping area. So if you know, some people go to New York to shop, or Paris, or Milan, or wherever. Well, back then, you'd go to Corinth. Corinth became affluent very quickly. And when affluence and wealth occur quickly, what can develop? What can develop? Pause for a moment, see what you might say in your mind. Pride begins to develop. Pride in one's accomplishments can lead to a sense of superiority over others. And this attitude and approach often led to a self-deception about the reality of, can lead to a deception about the reality of your true spiritual condition, you know, especially if you have pride. And the attitude of pride was in Corinth and seeped into the local church congregation. And we can see Paul focusing on that root problem from the very beginning. They had pride. And the Corinthians, Corinth, of course, was very, they were pride of, they had proud, they were, they felt prideful about the wealth and how quickly they it came, and you begin to think, well, you know, we're just so much better, and maybe much wiser, and they're wise in their own eyes, you might say, wise in their own eyes. Well, we see that in 1 Corinthians 3:18. If you want to turn there, we see this coming out, and I'm going to focus on 1 Corinthians 4:6, but I want to make sure we have the context here. 1 Corinthians 4:3:18 says, Paul says, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men." Let no one boast in man. Now, let's go to the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 6 here. It says, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did not receive it, or if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as though, as if you had not received it? You are already full, you are already rich, you have reigned as kings without us, and indeed I wish you did reign, that we might reign with you." So he's sort of being a little playful here in some of the things he's saying, but he tells them not to be puffed up. And to understand from a spiritual perspective that they were, with what they had, the understanding they had, was not from themselves. You know, they're probably, we understand a lot of things. But they had received it. They had received it. And he's ultimately saying, you received it from us, the knowledge they had. The self-deception they had was starting to attribute to the understanding or knowledge as though it was through their own efforts. They were starting to think, well, we somehow figured this out ourselves, might be the way to look at it. And in verse 8, he says, "You're already full and rich and reigned as kings." Now, this sounds very familiar to a description of what church? The Laodiceans, right? Yeah, exactly right. Which was characterized as rich, wealthy, and in need of nothing. And that's how the Laodicean church is called. Many in Corinth were living the good life. And with that came pride and being wise in their own ways, which blinded them to their actual condition. Wealth and prosperity are not problems on their own. They become issues when they foster false security, allowing pride to take root and blind us. The unleavened bread symbolizes an attitude of not being puffed up, but flattened with humility of repentance and our overwhelming need for the sacrifice of Christ. We all need the sacrifice of Christ. Without that, nothing goes forward in the plan of God. The Corinthians lived in a wealthy environment that blinded some to their condition. So what is our takeaway? What is our takeaway? Maybe we feel rich in our own spiritual condition based on years and years, decades of being in the church. You know, we have a lot figured out. maybe you might even be physically blessed, and that's fine too. We live in a blessed country. But let's take some time before Passover to examine that we are not rich in our own knowledge, self-worth, opinions, but to examine ourselves to see our need and our reliance on God in all things. So in this section of learning about Corinth, we referred to it as Corinth, the city, location, and wealth. The city's quick rise in wealth and pride filled attitudes prideful attitudes allowed to be seeped into the church and needed to be addressed before Passover observance. So the wealth, the pride was causing some problems, and that's the way Corinth was, and it was starting to impact the church. They had the same, they were resembling the city they lived in. Let's go to the next section, which I have Corinth, the model of diversity, or another way I'd labeled this before is Corinth, the model of diversity, or maybe not. Now, to understand what I mean by this, let's look at who lived in Corinth and how it was populated. Rome was destroyed in 146 BC, but Julius Caesar decreed that it should be rebuilt in 44 BC, and Julius Caesar refounded the city as a colony in 44 BC and populated it with conscripts. So there's Italian conscripts, Greek conscripts, Syrian conscripts, Egyptian conscripts, free Judean slaves, and these conscripts from all the different diverse regions around the empire were incentivized to live there, and they were, and many of them were given land to live there. As soldiers, they were given land to live there. One historian said it was a colony without aristocracy, without tradition, and without well-established citizens. So he's kind of referring to this like very fast a population that just occurred out of almost overnight from all different areas. It wasn't a long legacy of people who lived there for decades and decades with an aristocracy that grew up. They were all just people brought in and with a lot of from a lot of different areas. So the city grew so quickly that Augustus made it the region's capital and the proconsul's seat. So that was a pretty big deal. Corinth was very diverse in the ethnic groups as well as occupations. You had merchants, you had tradesmen that all settled in the city. And the religions were very diverse. Of course, you had the Jewish religion in that city, but you also had Phoenicians and Phrygians and the religions from the East and exotic customs. So you had these sort of people that came from the East, you might say, and they brought their interesting, I could say, exotic ways of doing things. Wrong, but exotic, maybe. Seemed to. And then you had, obviously, the Roman pagan influences, right? They had their own pagan worship approach. So Corinth might be called a model of diversity with all these nationalities, cultures, and religions. And the Church of God in Corinth would have reflected the same diversity. They had Jews there, Gentiles, wealthy merchants, people that were not so wealthy, slaves, all sorts of people, all in the congregation there. These varied social statuses, ethnic backgrounds, distinct economic perspectives came into the Corinthian church, led to something, a lack of unity. Divisions and different perspectives became problematic in the church, and Paul had to address this too. Now, let's see this is one of the first things he addresses. If we go back to chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, he right off the bat begins addressing this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, he says, "Now I plead with you, brethren." And look at this. He says, "By the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." So he's not even saying by himself. In his name, he's saying, "By the name of Lord Jesus Christ." So that should get their attention. "That you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you." I always thought about that for a moment. Imagine if you're Chloe's household and he writes this. Everybody's probably looking, this is probably being read, you know, epistles being read out in church, and everybody starts looking over at Chloe like, "Oh, thanks a lot, Chloe." Or, you know, but you know, that's okay. You know, it's always felt kind of like, I wonder how everybody felt about Chloe. But she did the right thing, or the household. We had those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. So it got so bad that this household was like, "Paul, we need your help. Apostle Paul, we need your help. It is getting really bad here." And he gives them, and they give examples. And verse 12, "Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I'm of Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" So he's asking some very direct questions, and you can kind of get the sense of what they had seen really petty divisions, and they're getting divided over these people who they preferred. So we can see that there's divisions. They were not perfectly joined together. That is not the way to go to Passover, right, with divisions like that. They even had divisions over who was the preferred leader, or maybe the preferred speaker, right? There's Paul, right? You know, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, and he's highly educated, right? He's highly educated. He may even have sort of an academic background. He covers deep things, and his educated background influenced his style and approach, which may have appealed to some, right? So people in the Corinthian church are like, oh, I love Paul. I love Paul, man. He gets into some deep things. I love it when he goes just really deep, and it's just wonderful. And that's who I love listening to. Paul is great. Well, then there's Peter, Cephas, right? Was the apostle to the Jews, and his style, based on his background, was a working man, working businessman. He was plain speaking, you might say. He was direct, and he probably said it the way it needed to be said. And that would have been appealing to some. Oh, I love Peter. He just gets right to the point, very plain. He tells you exactly what it is, and I love that style. Oh, I love Peter. He's great. And then we get Apollos in here as well. Apollos, we know a little bit about Apollos, but he appears to be the orator of the group. Now, his speech could speak and he could inspire and motivate and appeal to some, and he appealed to many in the local church. You know, he's a great speaker. And you had those who are like, oh, I love Apollos. Man, he really is such so, he speaks for 2 hours and it seems like 5 minutes go by because he's so such a great speaker, and he just so inspiring and motivating, and he just he's got a great deep voice, and he's fantastic. I love Apollos. Well, this is kind of what was going on. They had divisions based on preferred church leaders. And this is just one of the divisions they had that erupted in Corinth. And it highlighted the carnal way of thinking of many of the members. There was also divisions of economic status and capability. We see this as Paul begins to correct the way they're observing Passover. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 11. We see this here. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 17. And he's beginning to tell them a little bit how you should really keep Passover. And he's going to tell them, first of all, you're not even keeping it right. But even in the not keeping it right, it indicates some problems. So in Corinthians 11, verse 17, he goes, now in these things, in these instructions, I do not praise you. He's not giving them compliment. Since you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. So imagine that. You come together as a church, and it's not actually, you know, usually when we get together for church, and I think this is true, it's for the better. It's great. We get together, and you feel like, wow, that was really worth getting together. It was for the better. You know, the day was better because of it. Everything is better because we got together. Well, here he says, I do not praise you since you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, so he's going to start pointing out some things here. First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you that those who are approved may be recognized among you. So in a sense, he's saying just the way some people are acting converted, and some people aren't. And you should be able to see that just by how the factions there in the church. Therefore, when you come together in one place, I think that's instructive. It's talking about Passover. In one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? I'm going to do my Apollos here. What? All right. Maybe that wasn't very good. I'm not very good Apollos. But verse 22, he has a what with a big exclamation mark, right? That was my attempt to be Apollos for a moment. Maybe I won't try that again. But anyway, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. So pretty corrective. So at least two things were occurring here in Corinth at Passover that were not good. They had turned Passover into a meal. Then when they had a meal, they excluded some and included others. He says, one takes his own supper ahead of others, so they weren't even waiting. for others. They weren't being, you know, even gracious in that way. Like, let's just start eating and not wait for the other people to show up. One is hungry, so people don't get fed. And it says one is even drunk. Well, that's awful. That's horrible. So putting aside the fact that Passover is not meant to be a potluck, they should have been fully prepared and open to sharing, and they were not. You know, they were exclusive in a way to each other that should not exist in the church, especially at Passover. There shouldn't be sort of exclusivity, you might say, in the church. That's not the way it's supposed to be, especially not at Passover. That's totally not the way it'd be at Passover. Paul writes passionately to help them understand that the Corinthians did not understand the essential truth of what God was doing. He was calling them in to the body of Christ, to be one, to be one. Passover refocuses us on our oneness in Christ, right? This is a diverse crowd here in some way, but we're one in Christ. We're part of the body, symbolized by taking the bread of Passover. So let's read this. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. And he says, "The cup of blessing, which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." So Paul is making a very important point here, that everyone shares in the same wine and the same bread. The New King James Version uses the word communion, but other translations use fellowship, sharing, participation. Because we're all sharing together, we're one, right? And it's the same bread, same wine. So at Passover, we're sharing together, again, the same wine, the same bread. Each of us shares in what that means. Each of us, and you know, everyone is sharing what it means together. And we're one body. That's what the intent of Passover, being one body, being one body. Paul continues on in that theme in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. And we'll notice here that Paul uses the physical body to show that we should understand about the spiritual body of the church. And how it's one body. It's one body. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. And we'll read a few scriptures here all the way down to, we'll read all the way down to verse 27. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27. Just think about it. This is such a great analogy. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. For as the body is one, and it has many members. He's talking about the physical body here, the human body. But all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. So is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, "Because I am not a hand, I am not of the body," it is therefore not of the body. And if the ear should say, "Because I am an eye, I am not of the body," Is it therefore not of the body? So he's making this point here. You know, it's all, you know, you may have different roles. I mean, and just like our eye and foot and ears, but it's all part of one body. You know, your ear is not separate over here, hanging out in space, right? It's attached to something. It's part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them. Let me just pause again. Did you notice that? Right? But now God has set the members, each one of them. So each one of you was put in the body of Christ by God. Right? So, you know, that's by itself is a remarkable comment. Now, God is deciding who is in the body. And he's put each member in the body. God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. Not as you pleased or I pleased. You know, who knows what we would do, right? we'd all have our best friends sitting here in the body. No, he, as he pleased, right, for his reason, for his purpose, what he's doing with each individual, putting in the body. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. So we wouldn't say, I want to get rid of my, you know, I don't need my hand or I don't need my foot. We want those things, all part of the body. It'd be very hard without those things. I have no need of you. No, such rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. So he's saying, you know, we're not all the same, right? We're all got different talents, skills, we do different roles, and even the sense that everybody is necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on those we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to the part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now, you are the body of Christ and members individually. So this is a powerful spiritual lesson we can't forget. We're all members of the body with no schism. And it reminds us how God looks at all of us. And maybe how you should look at other people in the body, right? God put them there for a purpose, part of the body. And it's how we should observe Passover, together as one body. Paul reminds them that, yes, there is diversity in the church. There is. But like the body, they are all part of one body, and God made the body to be one. Absolutely. The population of Corinth was very diverse, which was reflected in the congregation. However, the church should be a model of being spiritually united and to be one body. Let's go to the third aspect of the city of Corinth. If you remember, that was Corinth, the city of sin. Commercially, the city of Corinth was prosperous. There we go. All right, prosperous. I need my, not just a grammar checker, I need a speaking grammar here. All right, and well-regarded. But there was another side to Corinth. Corinth was also a byword for evil living. If you describe something as Corinthian, you could have three meanings. All right, one is the obvious, you're Corinthian. It means you're from Corinth. That's where you lived. The other one, if you know architecture, can mean a slender, ornate, column that's ornate at the top. It's got Corinthian columns. You've heard that. Have you ever gone anywhere in Greece? They'll say, oh, that's got Corinthian columns. Or maybe you built a house and you want some Corinthian columns. I don't know. You know, that's what they mean by that. You know, it can mean Corinthian. But there's another third thing it can mean. It means debauched. Now, you're a debauched person. If you're a Corinthian, you're a debauched person. The Greek word Corinthiseter means to be like a Corinthian. A Corinth's reputation was well known in the Roman world. It reflected a lifestyle of drunken and immoral behavior. If a Corinthian was portrayed in a play, he was shown as drunk. The infamous hill in Corinth of Acropolis had the temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love. At night, 1,000 priestesses, or rather prostitutes, were descending into Corinth. The environment of Corinth certainly influenced a lax attitude towards sin in the local church. We see aspects of this. This in Paul's writings to them, that this is certain. This laxness is coming into the church. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. All right, I'm going to turn to something in a moment here myself, something different. But 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, we see this, you know, being addressed here. It says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. In verse 2, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you, for indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present. Him who has so done this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So he's addressing a laxity that seeped into the church, tolerating sin within the church. The church's moral compass was way off, and it actually tolerated a very, very bad situation. You know, apparently the situation was a man with his stepmother, and they were tolerating it. And Paul disfellowships the man. He just says, you know, that individual should just be disfellowshipped so he might repent. Ultimately, that he would repent and see the error of his ways. And he goes on to explain the problem of letting sin continue in the church. He says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let's keep the feast. Let's keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So sin and pride were likened to leaven, and it begins to spread. He said, you know, you can't have that in the church. Not the, you know, you can't have such, you know, sin just sitting there. Everybody can see it, and it's so just disregard to what people should be doing, and they were just letting it happen in the church. And he said, that's the way leaven is. You can't, it spreads. So they were overlooking such a severe sin and weren't being unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. All right. I was going to mention, just in the context of sin and the impact of Corinth, I was kind of looking at another scripture here. Let me turn to 1 Corinthians, I think it's 5:9. 1 Corinthians 5:9. Just to kind of give an idea of, I'll keep reading here where I left off. 1 Corinthians 5:9 says, I wrote to you in my epistle. So he wrote them before. So this is not really 1 Corinthians. It's something else. But it's the first Corinthians is the first epistle we have in the Bible. So he had written them before. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yes, I certainly did not mean with sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. So he's making a point here that Corinth was a pretty bad place, and not to be around people like that. But he said, what he meant was not in the church. Outside the church, this is the way they're at, and you had to kind of still kind of work and do your business, right? So he's making a point there. But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. So he's making a point. In the church, something should be very different. You should, in the world, this may happen, but in the church, these type of things should not happen. And this is not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, covetous, or an idolater, or a violer, or a drunkard, or extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. So he's making a point that some of these attitudes, some of these behaviors had seeped into the church, and he's making sure that they understand what he's talking about. All right, let's keep going. Paul later reminds them of their calling and that being called to the kingdom of God does not allow exceptions in morality. Now, it does not. So in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 to 11, Paul had to give them a reminder about sin that was all around them in the city of Corinth, but how they should not be deceived about it. Should not be deceived. They shouldn't be deceived about, they could see things going on over here and over here all around them, but in the church, those going in the kingdom of God have to not be a part of that. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Very straightforward. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. So many Christian churches want to ignore this passage. But Paul is very clear. Paul is very clear. The Bible is very clear on what sin is, especially regarding immoral behavior. We have to remember, Christ paid the penalty for sin. We were washed by his blood. We're forgiven, we're exempt from the death penalty. And in some ways, what Paul's saying here is very encouraging. Because there's a big list there, right? And it's encouraging when we that no matter what it is in that list, that can all be washed away. And the repentant sinner can be sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and through God's Spirit, changing us from the inside to be the temple of God. And he makes that point later on in Corinthians. We won't go to it, but ultimately we're the temple of God. He gives you his Holy Spirit, which means he's dwelling in you as a temple with his Spirit. And then we should take that very seriously. The temple of God, you know, it wasn't, there was a lot of procedures to go in the temple of God, because that's where God was viewed as being residing, and you couldn't have all these unclean things go into it. Well, that's the way God's viewing it when he gives you his Holy Spirit. So Paul reminds the Corinthians that they have been called out, and that's at a very sobering price, by the death of the Son of God. And he's saying, don't return to these behaviors. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. Very straightforward, you know. Nothing to argue about. You can argue all day long, but this is what Paul says, this is what God says. These will not inherit the kingdom of God. So we should be clear on that. They needed to be on guard against the influences of the local society and the lax values of that time. Society can experience phases of normalizing increasingly immoral behaviors. Have we seen that? I think we have. So let's remain vigilant against the laxity in value surrounding us and not take it lightly or ignore it. Yeah, Paul, I didn't read it, but Paul says, he says, I don't judge those people, right? So we should remember that too. He said, you've kept on reading where I left off, he's not judging those people. And we shouldn't either. And that's a good point for us to remember. But us, right, we should judge ourselves. That's not the behavior in the church of God, and not in the temple of God, not where God's Spirit resides in you. So sin should not be taken lightly, nor should it be something that we revert back to. He's saying, don't go back to these behaviors. Passover each year reminds us of the price of sin and our need for our sins to be washed away. We continually need the sacrifice of Christ, but we must not take it lightly of what the price of sin was. It was the death of Jesus Christ. Corinth and the church was influenced by the location and wealth. They also were influenced by diversity and not having spiritual oneness. They also had laxness and tolerance towards immorality. Paul provides instruction and insights to the Corinthians that help us today, especially as we prepare for Passover. Sin is not to be taken lightly, or something we revert back to. And Passover each year reminds us of the price of sin, and that for our sins to be washed away, it took the death of Jesus Christ, his blood being shed. So we continually need the sacrifice of Christ, but don't take it lightly. Don't take sin lightly. So let's conclude today by reading the instructions that Paul gives the Corinthians on how we prepare and participate in Passover in a worthy manner. Again, I've made this point, we can't become worthy, right? We don't somehow, I'm in a worthy manner. I've become such a great person, I'm now worthy to take Passover. Well, that's not what he's saying. It means we take Passover seriously, we take the bread, what it means seriously, we come and we know what it meant, and it's not a frivolous, casual time. And if we don't do that, then we're doing it in a worthy manner. We're serious about what this means. We understand what it means. It's not a potluck. It's not a meal. It's not all these things that they were doing. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. Let me read this to you, down to verse 34. It says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." So Paul received from Jesus Christ himself what he's about to tell them, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you." Do this in the remembrance of me, a memorial. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread, or this bread, and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. So as we approach Passover, let's remain humble, free from pride and division, and always vigilant against sin.